We are secluded from this road silence, away from it all, for an entire week. We are happy for that, Father, that we can be here with our brethren once again this year, that we see all those familiar faces from the years before. Some of us have passed away, and they're with you. But we have to go on, Father, and after this week, when we will go back into the world, we hope that we can go forth from this place with an abundance of your truth, a blessing of love to each other, of love to the world of mankind, whom we pray for also, that they too one day will understand and love you for everything that you have done for them. Be with us, Father, now that Brother Lutz Rusner from Germany breaks the bread of life with us, and that we understand it in our hearts, and that we carry this, what you want to talk, what you give us through his word, and through the following discourses, and through the fellowship with each other, that we bring it back home and have it in our hearts, and that we learn from it. And everything we do and we say, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
It's a special pleasure for me to introduce our next speaker. I've known Brother Rootman for many years, and I can testify to you of his life of consecration and his service to the brethren in Germany and in Europe. So we're very happy that he's with us today. He has chosen for his topic, Watch and Pray, Lest Ye Enter into Temptation. Brother Lutz, Lord bless you.
Thank you, Brother Tim. Dear brethren, it is a special joy for me to be here. And I bring you Christian love from your brethren from Germany, especially from Sister Elena, who would like to come with me, but it was not to make. Special love also from our daughter, Sister Monica. She is in a hospital, and she gave Christian love to you all. There are greetings of love from all the brethren in the class in Dortmund, especially from brethren you may know, Brethren Bürner and Stalder. They had been here, I think, 2 years ago in the General Convention, and also from Brethren Kietmann, who may be known to you. I'm very thankful that I can be here and with you share all the blessings of this convention. Trials and temptations are experiences which every consecrated child of God has to go through in the narrow way. They are necessary experiences, and if they fail to appear over a longer period of time, we should ask ourselves if we are still in the way or perhaps beside the way. Trials are an excellent tool for finding out if we are making progress in the school of Christ or if we are at a standstill. The fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the heart, says Proverbs 17, verse 3. The Lord tests the condition of our heart and also our faith to see if we would be ready to trust only Him and if we would be willing to let Him overrule the outcome of all things, no matter how difficult the situation is. With all those trials, the Heavenly Father gives us opportunities to prove our faith and obedience toward His will. David says in Psalms 26, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart." We often talk about trials and testings that the Lord gives, meaning that he doesn't test us directly, but that he overrules our lives and that he lets things happen, things which become a test of our faith and our patience. A severe illness or suffering can be a test for us, or the loss of a loved one, the slurring of a good name through slander, friends turning their backs to us, loneliness, the realization of having been misunderstood. When we look around among the brethren, we can find all kinds of trials. If we find no trial, then we ask ourselves, are we only hearers of the word? Does the truth no longer fill our lives completely? Not everyone has the same trials, and not everyone is being tested as Job was. But everyone will receive the very test which is necessary just for him in order to prove himself as a new creature. Often we receive our trials through the people around us. Relatives and friends might mean well from their point of view when they try to awaken our ambition to pursue a professional career or to be someone in the world or to learn or to earn a lot of money. We cannot blame them, for they would not understand that all these things are of minor importance to the new creation. In the book of Job, as we all know, Satan appears before God to slander and accuse Job. "Hast not thou made an hedge around about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." Job 1:10-11. God let this test take place when Satan demanded it from him. "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." Job 1:12. Satan had every opportunity to try to divert Job from his righteous and God-fearing way. The only thing Satan was not allowed to do was to take his life. When we look at this from a higher standpoint, then it seems to mean that the adversary has permission to tempt the new creature. And it is the new creature's faith towards the Heavenly Father and his principles that will be tested. God permits these efforts of the adversary who is trying to bring the new creation to the point that they would sin against God's laws, and thus he tests the free will of the new creation. Satan doesn't test, he tempts. His temptations have only one goal, the destruction of the new creation. But as long as we are watchful and do not sin willingly, the adversary cannot harm us. The Apostle John writes concerning the new creation, "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not willingly, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one toucheth him not." 1 John 5:18. Satan does not roam about to test, but to tempt. This is easy to prove with a concordance when we look at the corresponding scriptures. Then we will notice that trial is always used in connection with God's doing, while tempting always refers to Satan's doing. There seems to be one contradiction, though in the King James translation in Genesis 22, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. Scofield and Luther read like that also. But the Revised Standard, New World, and the Jerusalem Bible read, and it came to pass after these things that God tempted Abraham, as it should read, closest to the Greek text. The Amplified translation even says, God tested and proved Abraham. The Apostle James says it clearly in his letter in chapter 1:13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God cannot accept evil as he cannot accept sin. God is light, and there is no darkness in him. He hates evil and all those who call evil good, as the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 5:20, woe unto them that see evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Isn't this the method of the adversary, the evil one, who tempted Eve with the words, yea, has God said, ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden? What a hypocritical lie. It's not without good reason that the scripture calls Satan the father of life. This is a method of the evil one, who seems like a well-meaning friend and who builds his trap with cunning. In this place, now it is probably necessary to mention the variety of meanings of the Greek word oponeros, meaning the evil one. The Greek word oponeros has all these meanings: the deceitful one, who works with cunning and malice; the fox, the sly one, the smart one, the tricky one, the canny one, the crafty one, the malicious one, and the shrewd one. Temptations have a different goal than trials and testings. Temptations are attempts to get someone off the narrow way and to lure him into a wily and maliciously prepared trap. Satan is master of camouflage. He never appears so that he can be recognized as the evil one. The Holy Scriptures tell us rather that Satan appears as an angel of light, and we are warned to be watchful so that we might not be deceived. The Greek word for deception is pirasmos. Deception has all these implications: the wish to do evil, I do evil and harm someone, to lead someone astray, to entice someone, to bring someone into sin. In Matthew 4, we read, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter, Greek, opirason, meaning the one who wants to bring someone into sin, came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." If thou be the Son of God, didn't Oponiros, the tricky one, know that the Lord Jesus was the Son of God? Why should he then try to move our Lord to prove this fact even by a miracle? Or was he not at all interested in the evidence, but rather that he wanted our Lord to misuse his power for something which would not be acceptable to the Father? Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple and says unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone." Here the shrewd one tries to reach his goal through another way. He misuses the word of God for his plan. It is a well-known fact that a scripture taken out of the context can be used to prove almost anything if the truth itself seems secondary. Once again, the goal of the evil one is to make our Lord disobey and to make him do of the evil one and make him do something which would be not according to the will of the Heavenly Father. "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." These words of the criminal who was crucified with him are of Satan, who makes a last attempt in thwarting God's plans. Do a miracle, step down from the cross, and prove thus that you are God's Son. Why didn't the shrewd one want to see our Lord die on the cross? Shouldn't he have been interested in his death? What were Satan's thoughts? Until then, our Lord had withstood all temptations and had shown complete obedience. And should he now die on the cross, then the prophecy would come true, a prophecy which Satan also seems to know: "I shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The adversary did want the death of our Lord, but he wasn't interested in the fleshly death of the man Jesus, but rather in the death of the consecrated creation of the anointed, in the new creature. Satan wanted the death of the new creation, and he left nothing untried in order to seduce our Lord with fraud and cunning to an act of disobedience. So we can recognize a connection between the last temptation and the temptation that he was subject to right after his consecration, when Satan set him on a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. We can associate with the temptation which is hidden between the lines in Matthew 4, 8 and 9. "Why do you want to serve God? To suffer and to die and to sacrifice your life? Worship me and I will make you ruler of the world now." as the Greek word pirasmos indicates, temptation is founded by the wish to do evil, to harm, to lead astray, to bring into sin. The scriptures tell us that Satan was a murderer of men from the beginning. With his first lie, "You will not surely die," he brought sin and death to Adam, and thus he murdered the entire human race. What the adversary wasn't able to do to our Lord, this he wants to do to the consecrated of the Lord. Paul wrote to Timothy, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof." 2 Timothy 3:1-5. The Apostle Paul didn't write this for his day, but for our day. And we will agree that this is a portrait of the dark world we live in now, and in which we seem to be as shining lights. We notice that the apostle says about the people also includes such who call themselves Christians, because he speaks about them as having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. According to their name or nominally, they are Christians. They were baptized as a little child. The papers indicate them as such. The majority of them might attend church services on Sunday. Maybe here and there they contribute to good causes. But other than that, they are confirmed to the unbelieving world. There is no difference, because they love money and entertainment more than anything. In their wishes and expectations, they are part of the world, high-minded, lovers of their own selves, unthankful, incontinent, not loving good. Revelation 3:10 speaks of the hour of temptation, which will come over the world, and which has come, as we know, to try them that dwell upon the earth. The events in the world show us that the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8. The media tell us about Satan worshippers, who are more popular than ever before, of outrages and deviations which brought destruction to Sodom and Gomorrah, and of demon circles. YEPs, who have a name in the world, openly admit that they maintain spiritualistic contact with the disease. Some claim to have lived on the earth centuries ago already. Others declare to have been have seen UFOs, or to have flown in an UFO. In one word, the temptations in our days are great, and the word of the Apostle Paul to Timothy can be confirmed when he says, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse, deceiving and being deceived." 2 Timothy 3:13. For us, as new creatures, there probably will be no danger that we can be lured and deceived by these demonic things if we lead our lives separate from the spirit of this world in communion with the saints. But the worldly spirit isn't always recognizable as such. For example, when it concerns things which are not evil or reprehensible. The day that we live in is described as evil, deceptive, and insidious. The deception of this day lies in the fact that it offers a life of prosperity and comfort. It certainly is not evil to lead a comfortable life and to fill the free time with offers of entertainment. Nonetheless, it is destructive to the new creature. To mankind, it seems to be most important to constantly strive to improve the standard of living. And it is not objectionable either if we first of all care for our families and those who have been put in our care. However, we clearly find out that this kind of endeavor gives us not only more worries in life, it also makes us sacrifice more time which would better be spent in the service for the truth. So here the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5:15-16 seem to be fitting. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. The King James Version gives the true meaning of this warning only incompletely when it says that the days are evil. Something can be openly evil and dangerous, and everyone that sees it can protect himself from the danger. When things appear evil in the open, a person can take proper precautions so that he won't suffer harm. But other things can be evil yet not be recognized as such, because they have the opposite appearance. They may appear harmless and then prove to be evil and dangerous when it is too late. Yes, we are talking about the wolf in sheep clothing. When a wolf gets close to a herd of sheep, he will be recognized as a wolf. The herd will recognize the danger and will promptly go to safety so that the evil one won't reach it. But again, figuratively speaking, what if the wolf puts on a skin of a sheep and then comes to the herd? What then? He might be taken for a sheep himself, and the sheep will let him approach them. The result will be that the sheep will recognize too late who is coming to them with bad intentions, and they will eventually become an easy prey for the bad wolf. Now, this is only a picture, but, dear brethren, I present it to you with a certain intention. I suppose that you have already seen through my intention that here I am speaking of the deceptive one, the sly one who appears as an angel of light. To deceive the elect is possible. In this sense, it is probably more fitting to speak of days of deception, as it is expressed in the Greek word poneros, than of evil days. These days that we live in are deceptive, sly, and hard to see through. When the apostle called upon us to walk carefully in this deceptive day, he might have had in mind that we should take each of our steps carefully and watchfully, examining ourselves to see if we are walking in the spirit or rather in the flesh. Paul here talks about redeeming the time. This redeeming seems to be more than the use of time for spiritual things. Brother Russell interpreted the Greek word exagorazo, which in the King James translation reads redeeming, as a buying or an acquiring of time used for earthly cares and desires in order to put those in the service of the Master. In the world, they say, time is money. This expression clearly shows where the interests of the world are. And it reminds us of Paul's words to Timothy, which were already mentioned, that the people in these deceptive days will be money-loving and will care more for pleasure than for God. Why is the Apostle Paul warning us to walk especially carefully in these deceptive days and to redeem the time? The answer is not hard to find, because the deceiver, the adversary, tries everything to fill our time with the worries of life, in our job, in the family, and in our private life. The deceiver wants to keep us from thinking in peace and contemplating spiritual things, and he uses appropriate means that enable him to keep the world in suspense. One of the deceitful methods is to awaken desires. In the world, one might ask for a new car, a bigger house, a more respected position, more money. These are things which Christ would not ask for because they wouldn't seem good to him. All that a true follower of the Lord should wish for would be to walk the narrow way more quickly and more determinedly in order to reach the desired goal. Besides, wishes of this kind are always a sign of discontent and ingratitude. They indicate that we don't appreciate the undeserved gift of our Heavenly Father, and that instead we would like our life to go in different and more comfortable paths. Our Heavenly Father has told us that our bread and our water are sure, and how much more we have received. These wishes can be whispers of Satan, cunningly disguised as something worth striving for. I am asking for a bigger car so that I can drive the brethren more comfortably to the meeting. I am asking for more money so that I can better support the Lord's work. It is in this way that the adversary tries to make our wishes look proper and reasonable. And then we are supposed to get the feeling that we already did something good for the Lord if we sacrificed our time for the attainment of these goals and added additional cares for us. Dear brethren, I think that we recognize the snare of the adversary. If we give in his whispers, we will not only fail to be redeeming the time, but we would also use time consecrated to the Lord for worldly things instead. The end does not justify the means. each one should make full use of the talent and the means which the Lord in his wisdom has put in his hands, and not strive for higher things if the Lord has found things good as they are. We realize that the adversary comes to us in many different disguises and also with different suggestions. The Holy Scriptures therefore tell us again and again, through our Lord and through the apostles, to be watchful and take our steps carefully. So the Apostle Peter admonishes, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in faith. 1 Peter 5:8-9. Brother Russell says about the adversary's practices, he beguiles with flattery, pride and ambition, vanquishes with despondency, attracts with the pleasure of present life, seduces through too great reverence of human teaching, and tempts to disloyalty to God. Reprint 45:25, paragraph 1. Our inherited fleshly weaknesses, against which we have to fight, even as new creatures, offer the sly adversary a welcome starting point for seducing and drawing us away from the path of total imitation of Christ. We don't all have the same shortcomings or weaknesses, but there is probably no one among us with weakness without weakness. One might find against timidity, another might walk the way with courage, but is easily affected by honor and flattery. A third might love convenience and comfort. Be sure, the powers of darkness, Satan and his angels, are well informed about the difficulties that each one of us has to battle and where we are most vulnerable. How can we protect ourselves well from the attacks and seductions of the adversary? How can we withstand the powers of darkness, which as spiritual beings are far superior to us and persevere in faith? The Apostle Paul speaks in Ephesians 6:11-18 about the armor of God. He takes here as a model the sober and preventive efforts of a soldier who is intent on protecting his life from the attacks by his enemies. The apostle characterizes our enemies as the powers of darkness, and he declares that our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We are exposed to spiritual influences and threats of invisible and evil enemies which alone we could not resist. These are enemies which know our weak points and the way they could at once use the smallest weakness for their evil purposes. Therefore, the warning of the apostle in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We live in a world of incredulity and error, a world where evil and the unnatural find acceptance before the things which are good in God's sight. We live in a world in which darkness wants to appear as light, and light as darkness, in which Satan deludes the sound mind of man. Without the armor of God, even we wouldn't be able to flee from these powerful influences. And so, the breastplate of righteousness, which is justification through the blood of Christ, protects us. It protects our heart from the darts, the arrows of discouragement and doubt which the adversary shoots at us. The breastplate is only a part of the entire armor, and we are called upon to also hold high the shield of faith. We all know what a major role faith plays in our Christian life. Paul clearly says in the letter to the Hebrews that it would be impossible to be pleasing to God without faith. And he states that with the shield of faith we are able to quench all the fiery arrows of the wicked. With unchangeable faith in God's promises, in the love and grace of God, with solid faith in the redeeming from the dead and the overruling of all our spiritual interests, with faith in these we are capable of guarding against all anti-religious theories of men, of science, and so-called clergy. Other parts in our spiritual armor are the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. It is absolutely necessary that we reach a spiritual understanding, that we independently differentiate between truth and error. It is important that, if necessary, we can render an account of what we believe and why we believe it. It is necessary that we can judge for ourselves what the will of God is for us. We must learn to use the sword of the Spirit for the defense of the truth, as our Lord taught us with the words, "It is written." Paul admonishes us that putting on the whole armor should be accompanied by a spirit of prayer and watching. And this harmonizes with the explicit command of the hour that our Lord gives to his foot members in this time of his second presence. "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Matthew 26:41. In the manner November 3rd, Brother Russell commands on this text, "Some make the mistake of praying without watching. Others make the mistake of watching without praying. But the safe and only proper method is that which our Lord directed, to combine the two. We are to watch and to be on our guard against the encroachment of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We are to watch for all the encouragement of the Lord's word, the evidence of their fulfillment, the signs that betoken his presence, and the great changes of dispensation just at hand. We are to watch for everything that will strengthen us in faith and hope and loyalty and love, and while watching, we are to pray without ceasing. We are to pray together as the Lord's people. We are to pray in our homes, as families. We are to pray in secret, in private. We live in an evil time, in deceptive days, and we have a powerful and sly enemy who uses every opportunity to get us off the narrow way. The knowledge that our Lord is with us gives us the courage to keep on fighting the good fight and to put on the whole armor which was given to us. So let us encourage one another to watch and to pray, as our dear Lord advises us to do in this evil day. And let us remember that he who is with us is stronger than all the powers of darkness. Thanks and praise be to the Lord. Amen. In den Himmel, geheiligt werde dein Name. Wir wollen dir alle Zeit Lob und Dank und Anbetung darbringen, Vater, wie es dir gebührt. Dank sagen für all das, was du uns so reichlich gegeben hast, dass du uns auf diesen Weg gestellt hast, dass wir von deinem Wort der Wahrheit hören dürfen. Wir wollen dir danken.